Well, as you're no doubt aware, brothers and sisters, we're to have an address by Brother David Fisher tonight under the subject series of Cities and Places. And he's going to talk to us tonight about Samaria. And we look forward to that in a moment. He's asked that we read, by way of introduction, a portion from 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, and reading from verse 21 to the end. So, with that short introduction, we'll ask Brother Dave to give his address under the subject series heading Cities and Places. He's going to talk to us about Samaria. Dave.
Good evening, everyone. The ancient town of Sebastia, formerly Samaria, is located in the northern west bank, just outside the city of Nablus. The town is one of the major archaeological sites of the Holy Land, with its overlapping layers of history dating back nearly 3,000 years. But today, the hilltop capital of biblical kings, later ruled by Roman conquerors, crusaders, and Ottomans, is marred with weeds, graffiti, and garbage. Caught between conflicting Israeli and Palestinian jurisdictions, the site has been largely neglected by both sides for the past few decades. Beyond the decay, unauthorized diggers and thieves have taken advantage of this lack of oversight to make off with priceless artifacts. The remains extend from the present-day Palestinian village of Sebastia and up a nearby hill to the site of the ancient capital of Samaria at the top. Around a square kilometre that includes a Crusader cathedral, an ancient Roman city boasting a forum, a colonnaded street, a temple to Augustus, a Roman theatre, and the remains of the palace of Omri and Ahab. The 9th century ruler of the Kingdom of Israel. According to tradition, the town is also the burial place of John the Baptist, revered by both Christians and Muslims. The roots of the city of Samaria stem from the splitting up of the nation of Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms after the reign of King Solomon ended. Jeroboam, as we know, became the first king of the northern kingdom, and the first capital was the city of Shechem. First Kings 12, verse 25, and Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. It is at this point that Jeroboam sought advice about his concerns that the people of the northern kingdom would revert to the house of David and go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the southern kingdom. Therefore, he built the two golden calves at Dan and Bethel in the northern kingdom, and encouraged them to worship there rather than take the trip to Jerusalem. And this became known as the great sin of Jeroboam. By 1 Kings 14, verse 17, it appears that the royal residence had been moved to the city of Tirzah. As we are told that when Jeroboam's wife visited the prophet Ahijah to inquire about the health of her son, when she left the prophet, she went to Tirzah, and as soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, her son died. After Jeroboam came Nadab, Baasha, Elah, and the very brief reign of Zimri. After Zimri, Omri takes over as king of the northern kingdom. Omri was a general in the army of Israel. He became king during the mutiny of Zimri. 1 Kings 16, verse 16. When the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that very day there in the camp. The people of Israel then divided into two parts. Half of them followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. However, Omri's followers proved stronger, and Tibni was killed, with Omri then becoming king. 1 Kings 16, verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned for 12 years, six of them in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shema for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria, after Shema, the name of the former owner of the hill. So Omri now moves the capital of the northern kingdom to this new city of Samaria in the 9th century BC. The change of the central administration came about for a number of reasons. A strategic location near 2 major roads, north from Shechem through Enganim or Jenin, and then to the Galilee, and west towards the plains and the way of the sea. A better centralized location, the kingdom of the north extended to the upper Galilee and to the sea. The need for better protection to handle the threat of the archenemy of Aram, or Syria, from Damascus. And to follow in the Acts of David, who upgraded the capital from Shiloh to Jerusalem. Samaria's location was very advantageous. The city was located in the most fertile part of the mountains of Ephraim and had very convenient ways of communication available. When he was laying down the city, King Omri pursued the purpose to unite the remaining 10 tribes of Israel. In the times of King Omri, Samaria became one of the most influential centres of Israel. Throughout his existence, Samaria remained small in size, more a royal compound than a multifunctional city. In the centre of the Acropolis, Omri's workers created a raised rectangular platform, about 6,732 square metres. And this elevated area accommodated a royal palace, a large courtyard, and smaller royal buildings. Until the fall of Israel in 721 BC, Samaria remained the northern kingdom's political hub. King Omri ruled for 12 years, from 885 to 874 BC, and we are told that Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Omri rested with his ancestors and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, succeeded him as king. The city of Samaria became the burying place of many of the kings of Israel. Omri, Ahab, Jehu, Jehoahaz, and Jehoash are all recorded in the Book of Kings as being buried in Samaria. And the remains of the burying place are still there to see today. Ahab continued in his father's ways, and his rule lasted for 22 years, which was quite a long time in those days. Under Ahab's rule, the city of Samaria was built with luxurious buildings and was surrounded by walls. In the Book of Kings, it says that Ahab, Omri's son, did evil in the eyes of the Lord more than all those before him. It was not enough for him to fall into the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat. He took Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, as his wife, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria, and made a grove, and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord the God of Israel than did all the kings of Israel before him. According to some sources, King Ahab built for himself and his wife Jezebel a house of ivory. During the archaeological excavations that were carried out in 1908 to 1910 and in 1931 to 1935, the scientists discovered many broken pieces of ivory. In the territory of ancient Sumeria, the ground was virtually covered by fragments of ivory. On some large fragments, there were the preserved sections of exquisite reliefs by Phoenician craftsmen. In this way, it was confirmed that the palace in question is the very house of ivory of King Ahab. All these fragments were the traces of the decoration of the palace rooms and its furniture. Ivory plates found at the excavation sites in Sumeria are displayed at the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. Ahab continued his father's defensive acts against the danger from the north and also made the kingdom stronger and prosperous. Evidence of his fortifications and the wealth of his kingdom can be found in the excavations of the main cities of the northern kingdom, Hazor, Jezreel, Megiddo, and Rekov. The Aramaeans fought three wars against the northern kingdom. The first intrusion occurred in 855 BC, when they placed a siege on the city of Samaria. 1 Kings 20 verse 1, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. Ahab defeated the Aramaeans and saved the city. Verses 20 to 21, and they slew every one his man, and the Aramaeans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, escaped on an horse with the horsemen. Ahab continued to fight the Aramaeans in two more battles, but he was eventually killed around 850 BC in Ramoth-Gilead and was buried in Samaria. Following King Ahab, the history of the northern kingdom of Israel is blighted with the disobedience of king after king. And God's patience with the northern kingdom of Israel finally runs out with the invasions of the Assyrians. These were some of the most traumatic political events in the entire history of Israel. The brutal Assyrian style of warfare relied on massive armies, superbly equipped with the world's first great siege machines, manipulated by an efficient corps of engineers. Psychological terror, however, was Assyria's most effective weapon. It was ruthlessly applied, with corpses impaled on stakes, severed heads stacked in heaps, and captives skinned alive. And this reminds us very much of some of the atrocities carried out by the ISIS group in our own days. The campaigns of the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III lasted from 745 BC to 732 BC. First, he exacted tribute from King Menahem and then set about annexing Hamath, Philistia, Galilee, Gilead, and Aram, Damascus, during the reign of King Pekah. 2 Kings 15, verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Janoah, Kedesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. And Hoshea, son of Elah, conspired against Pekah, son of Remaliah. He attacked and assassinated him, and then succeeded him as king in the 20th year of Jotham, son of Uzziah. During this period, the area of Samaria was spared, but the kingdom was reduced to a small size and had to pay high taxes to the Assyrians. The Egyptians, enemies of the Assyrians, encouraged the people in the occupied territories of the Assyrians to revolt following the death of Tiglath-Pileser. Hoshea, king of northern Israel, joined this mutiny, but made a fatal mistake in withholding the annual tribute to the Assyrians. This time, the Assyrians crushed the remaining territories of the northern kingdom. The intrusions of Shalmaneser V and Sargon II in 724 to 712 BC crushed the northern kingdom and its capital city. King Hoshea was taken and bound in prison, and he died in captivity. 2 Kings 17, verse 5 to 6. And the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So ended the 157 years of Samaria as the capital of the northern kingdom. According to inscriptions from Sargon's palace at Khorsabad, the Assyrian king claims that 27,290 people in Samaria were relocated to Assyria, and the capital city Samaria was destroyed and later rebuilt by Sargon. As a common Assyrian conquest practice, the Israelite exiles were replaced by people from Mesopotamia and other areas. 2 Kings 17, verse 24 to 26. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthar and from Avar and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. After the resettlement of Samaria with foreign nations, mingling with the remnant of the people of Israel who were left there, we read that these people did not worship the Lord. So God punished them by sending lions among them. It was reported to the king of Assyria that the people he had resettled there did not know what the God of that country requires. And so it was suggested that one of the priests in exile was sent back to teach them what the God of the land requires. A priest was therefore sent back to live in Bethel to teach them how to worship the Lord. However, each group of people still made its own gods to worship. 2 Kings 17, verse 34. To this day they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Verse 41, even while these people were worshipping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. The result of that mingling of the new foreign nations with the remnant of the people of Israel left in the land was the formation of the Samaritan people. The Samaritan people claim to be the remnant of the kingdom of Israel, specifically of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, with priests of the line of Aaron and Levi. The Samaritans adopted their own version of worship, using only the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They rejected all other books of the Old Testament. Tensions increased between the Samaritans and the Jews from the southern kingdom after the return of the exiles from Babylon. Ezra chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build." because like you we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. And the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and made them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When Cyrus permitted the Jews to return from the Babylonian exile, the exiles refused to accept the offers of assistance. With the rejection came political and religious hostility and opposition. The Samaritans tried to undermine the Jews with their Persian rulers and slowed the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple. Nehemiah tells us in chapter 13 that a grandson of the high priest, Eliashib, had married a daughter of Sanballat, the governor of the province of Samaria, for defiling the priesthood by marrying a non-Jewish woman. Nehemiah drove Eliashib from Jerusalem. According to the historian Josephus, Sanballat then had a temple built on Mount Gerizim, in which his son-in-law Eliashib could function. When the Samaritans built their own temple for worship on Mount Gerizim and stated that their mountain was the dwelling place of the Lord and not the temple in Jerusalem, the tensions between the Jews and Samaritans reached new levels, and the hostilities between them were still very evident even in the time of Jesus. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great defeats the Persians, then marches south en route to Egypt. During the 7-month siege of Tyre, delegates from Israel came to meet Alexander. They sided with the Greeks and contributed 8,000 troops to Alexander's army. After the siege of Gaza, 332 BC, after about 2 months, and the Egyptian conquest to the spring of 331 BC, Alexander returned to the north. He or one of his generals attacked Samaria, since the Samaritans rebelled against the newly appointed Greek governor. The Greek army destroyed the city and replaced its residents with thousands of veteran Macedonian soldiers, and this started the Hellenistic period of the city. Following the death of Alexander, 321 BC, Syria and Israel were incorporated into the Ptolemaic Empire, which was founded by one of Alexander's generals, Ptolemy. This conquest ignited the third war of the Diadochi, Alexander's successors. His rival, Antigonus, fought and defeated the Ptolemy-Egyptian army in Tyre, destroyed the fortifications of Samaria, 312 BC, but then retreated. After the three sections of the Greek world finally stabilized their territories, about 285 BC, Ptolemy was in control of Samaria once again. The Seleucid Empire was one of the remnants of the Greek empires which tried to take control of Syria and Israel. The Seleucids, based in Antioch, located in southern modern Turkey, fought the Ptolemy-Egyptian army in several series of campaigns, 276 to 217 BC. But only in 198 BC, the Seleucid king Antiochus III managed to capture Samaria and Jerusalem. The Seleucid rulers changed their attitude to the Jewish population, and during the reign of Antiochus IV, an uprising led by the Maccabees managed to free the land and establish the Hasmonean kingdom, 164 BC. The Hasmoneans expanded their territory and captured and destroyed the Samaritan temple, an administration centre on Mount Gerizim. Samaria was besieged by the Hasmonean king, John Hyrcanus I, then captured and then demolished. The fall of the city to the Hasmoneans is an important event in Jewish history and expanded their empire to the area of Galilee, around 103 to 104 BC. The Roman legions under Pompey conquered Israel in 63 BC and cut the size of the Hasmonean territories. The city of Samaria became, under Pompey's new arrangements, an independent city, but part of Syria. Aulus Gabinius, the Roman general under Pompey, rebuilt the city around 58 to 57 BC. Herod the Great, a Jewish Roman client king of Israel, was well connected with the Roman rulers. As a favourite of the court, Emperor Augustus transferred to him several territories which were previously lost during Pompey's arrangements and Cleopatra's changes, and added new cities. As gratitude to Augustus, Herod rebuilds the city of Samaria and renames it to Sebaste, a feminine form of Sebastos, which is Greek for Augustus. He enlarged the city significantly, surrounded it by a new wall, and added to it all the necessary attributes of a Roman city: the stadium, the forum, the amphitheatre, and he also constructs the temple of Augustus in his protege's honour. In 37 BC, Herod marries his second wife, Mariamne, in the city of Samaria. She was the daughter of Alexander Maccabeus. Thus, as we see from this slide, Herod married into the royal Hasmonean family to strengthen his claim for the throne. Herod successfully captures Jerusalem, expands his kingdom, and reigns until around 4 BC. He's also known as the Great Builder, having built the Temple of Jerusalem and established Caesarea and other cities. The Samaritans of Jesus' day were strict monotheists. In some respects, they were more strict than Jews about the commands of the Mosaic law, especially the Sabbath regulations. But they did not share the Jewish stricture against pronouncing the divine name Yahweh in their oaths. As we've already said, because of their imperfect adherence to Judaism and their partly pagan ancestry, the Samaritans were despised by ordinary Jews. Rather than contaminate themselves by passing through Samaritan territory, Jews who were travelling from Judea to Galilee, or vice versa, would cross over the River Jordan, bypass Samaria by going through Transjordan, and cross over the river again as they neared their destination. The Samaritans also harboured antipathy toward the Jews. That the Samaritans were separated from and looked down upon by the Jews makes them important in the New Testament. Jesus indicated a new attitude must be taken toward the Samaritans when he passed through their towns instead of crossing the Jordan to avoid them. When he was asked whom to regard as our neighbour, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, precisely because the Samaritans were despised. The Good Samaritan showed exceeding kindness by doing as much as he possibly could by helping his neighbour who was in need. The Samaritan leper, when he realised he was healed, immediately went to Jesus, glorified God and gave thanks, and is an outstanding example of gratitude. Especially when all the other lepers Jesus healed, who were Jews, failed to come and thank him. The third example of Jesus in contact with the Samaritans is the meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well. In John chapter 4, because of his successes in Judea, with many conversions, the Pharisees were beginning to focus a more hostile interest in him. So Jesus redirects his labours from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. In so doing, the apostle notes he must needs pass through Samaria. Several observations are in order here. When the Lord arrived at Jacob's well, he sat down, being wearied with his journey. John chapter 4, verse 6. We must not rush past this phrase too quickly. It emphasizes the humanity of our Lord. While many Christian sects regard Jesus as part of the Trinity, as God the Son, we note here that he clearly shows his human nature, exhausted with his travels by foot. And we note that in other places the Gospels also show his human nature, with him being recorded as hungry in Matthew chapter 4, thirsty, John chapter 19, tired, John chapter 4, and tearful, John chapter 11. Two things are significant about the Samaritan woman that Jesus spoke to. First, she was a Samaritan. And as the apostle comments, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Second, her gender presented an obstacle. Normally, Jewish men did not speak to women in public. The Jewish attitude toward women was less than ideal. While the Old Testament afforded great dignity to womanhood, the Hebrews over the years had taken on some of the attitudes of paganism. Many a Jewish man started the day with a prayer to God, expressing thanks that he was neither a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. A Hebrew man did not talk with women in the street, not even with his mother, sister, daughter, or wife. According to the most liberal view of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, a Hebrew could divorce his wife if she was found familiarly talking with men. Jesus, therefore, in one fell swoop, broke through these two barriers. The Samaritan woman at Jacob's well listened to Jesus and believed what he had told her. Then she went to tell others about him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. John chapter 4, verse 39. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." The woman was intelligent, and she says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Here is an important point, since the Samaritans believed there was no prophet after Moses, except the one of whom the great Hebrew leader had spoken, a prophet like unto me, whom they identified with the Messiah. This woman was toying gradually with the notion that this man could possibly be the Messiah. Jesus went out of his way to show that Samaritans were among those who exercised compassion, gratefulness, and faith. They were hated by the Jews, but what Christ came for was much more important than their walls of separation. Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." And his message of the gospel, or good news, was one that would penetrate far deeper than man had ever seen before. Jesus would not submit to the tyranny of those who were closing the door to God. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, and Judaism had become a dead system of works that blinded men from the truth and placed heavy burdens on God's sheep. The ministry of Christ began with the Jews, and yet he excluded no one. He ministered to the Samaritans, to Gentiles, and to anyone who was willing to believe the truth. To understand what Jesus thought about the Samaritans and the attitude of Jesus to the lost is to understand God's heart for mankind. No one is excluded, and no matter how lost they seem and how deep sin has entered into their lives, Jesus loves them, and he came to die for their sins. And it is important to bring this lesson into our own lives and times. Sometimes we may think that we or others are not worthy of God's mercy. But as we see with Jesus and this Samaritan woman, no matter what has gone on before, God wants us all to share his glory in his kingdom, which we believe will soon come to pass.